I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Esther chapter 1. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Esther chapter 1. Two weeks ago, I began a new series preaching through the book of Esther. So I'm two sermons in, so today you get the first two sermons, Esther 1 and Esther chapter 2. So we'll look this morning at Esther chapter 1, read the entire chapter and study that together this morning by God's grace. Esther 1 at verse 1, this is the word of God. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that is in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver, on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in gold vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcas, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him, being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meris, Marsina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence, and who ranked highest in the kingdom, what shall we do to Queen Vashti, according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Queen Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, nations rise and nations fall. One thing we take away from the book of Daniel, if you've studied the book of Daniel and his visions, is that one kingdom is going to come and destroy the next kingdom. We see this in world history. We see this in Bible history. It is a matter of fact. And as we look today at this book of Esther, over two sermons for the first two chapters, we're going to see one of these kingdoms. And it's a powerful kingdom. It's a mighty kingdom. It's the kingdom of Persia. Oftentimes it's referred to the Medes and the Persians, but in our text it's referred to the Persians and the Medes, because now we're in the second half of this kingdom, where the Persians are now mightier than the Medes. Persia was vast and mighty, and the king ruled over a vast area. He, that is, the Persians and the Medes, took over after they defeated the Babylonians. So if you think of a timeline for a moment here, think of the 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Who took the 10 tribes into exile in 722 BC? The Assyrians. After the Assyrians, they were defeated by the Babylonians, who took the 10 or the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, into exile to Babylon. That's when Daniel came. So Daniel came in like 605 BC, and then finally 586, all were brought to Babylon. After the Babylonians, then the Medes and Persians came and destroyed them. So that's where we are. We're in this next kingdom. So we're just over 100 years, just over 100 years after Daniel was taken to Babylon. As we look at Esther, we're mindful of the fact that it's a unique book. It's a unique book in a number of different ways. It's a book written by some Jew, we don't know who, and it's about two people, primarily Mordecai and Esther, who saved the lives of the Jews. And yet they weren't always that faithful of Jews themselves. It's a story of God's grace, that God preserves his people in the face of annihilation. And yet the name of God is never used in the book. The whole entire book of Esther, the name Lord God is never used. And yet God is very present in each chapter and each page of the book. He's continually present. And so as we look this day at Esther 1 and 2, try to put yourself in your own mind into the shoes of a Jew living in Susa, or Shushan, the citadel. So now we're at one of the capitals of the Persian kingdom in the citadel. The years of Ahasuerus' reign were 486 to 465 BC. Many of the most faithful Jews had already returned back to Jerusalem. So think at this time, people are back in Jerusalem rebuilding the wall. The decree went out, once the Persians took over, that they're allowed to return. And so for the last 40 years, 50 years, there's been Jews living back in Jerusalem. But for some reason, Mordecai and Esther are not. They're still in Persia, and many other Jews were there as well, to be sure. But they're living in foreign occupation. Their king is not their rightful king. They were brought there as exiles. They were brought there against their will. And anybody who's in a similar situation, whether there's an occupying country in your own land or whether you're exiled to another land, you have two choices. And the same choices the Jews would have in Persia. Two main temptations. The choices are either assimilate and become one with them, or stay separate and fall into despair. Certainly, things would be a whole lot easier if they just assimilated. If they just renounced their Jewish faith, if they just become like the Persians, things would have been easier. After all, think of the Japanese proverb, the nail that sticks up gets hammered down. If you're different, they're going to make sure that you're not different for too long. And who wants to be different? You can either assimilate, or you can be different. And the same reality is growing in our own culture. The same pressure and temptation comes to our own children and our own grandchildren. There's more and more pressure put on the church. And there's more and more pressure put on especially the younger generation to adopt the worldview of an unbelieving society. A worldview of political correctness, of LGBTQ rights, of transsexualism, and normalizing these things. And that if these things aren't normal for you, then you are the one that is off. You are the one that will not fit in. A Jew living in Persia was a square peg trying to fit into a round hole. And here in chapter 1 this morning, we're not going to yet hear about Esther. Her name isn't mentioned, but the stage is being set. And at the end of chapter 1, what we're going to be left with is this question. Who is it going to be? Who's going to be the better queen? We know the answer is going to be Esther. We'll see that in part this afternoon. But how will God bring this to be? Our theme this morning is our Lord uses King Ahasuerus to bring him glory. Our Lord uses King Ahasuerus to bring him glory, to bring the glory to the Lord. First, the king's wealth. Second, the king's command. And then third, the king's anger. So first, the king's wealth. In verse 1, we're introduced to King Ahasuerus. In Greek, his name is Xerxes. He reigned in Persia from 486 to 465 BC. And during his reign, he had many building projects that he built upon the work of his father, Darius. In the West, Ahasuerus was known as a faulty general. He attacked the Greeks twice, one in 480, one in 479 BC, and he lost both times, though he didn't lose the whole kingdom. In fact, in one of those episodes, when the Persians ran away, they abandoned their camp, the camp that Ahasuerus was in. And when they came to the camp, when the Greeks came to the Persian camp, and they found the tent of Ahasuerus, and they saw in the tent that there were gold couches and golden chairs within this tent, they said, why is he attacking the Greeks who are poor when the Persians are so rich that they can live in such luxury? Nevertheless, Ahasuerus is king. And he's king, our text says, from India to Ethiopia. In modern terms, we'd call this from the Indus River, which is in modern-day Pakistan, all the way down to South Sudan, so just below Egypt. That whole entire area, including Israel, he ruled over all of it. It was a vast kingdom. The kingdom had 127 provinces, probably around four provinces per governor or satrap. And King Ahasuerus had two main palaces, and the one that we're looking at is in Shushan, the citadel. It's also called Susa. In that city, there was a citadel, which is the center part of the city, which stood 120 feet higher than the rest of the city. So think about this. Seeing a city with many people living in it, and yet there's something that's 120 feet higher than the rest of the city, and it's 1 square mile. It has a tall wall all the way around it. One commentator, Joyce Baldwin, said of this, quote, everything was designed to exalt the importance of the king as well as to guard his person. In the king's third year, once he had completed the citadel and other building projects, it was time to celebrate. And so he throws a feast. He throws a party. We could understand this to be more of an exhibition. So if you're thinking in your mind, how in the world do they possibly have a feast for 180 days? That'd be exhausting. They didn't technically have the feast. It was a festival or an exhibition of 180 days where the king then would show his wealth. He'd show his power. He'd put out there for everybody to see what he had made. So maybe it was like an open house. You could come to the palace, come to Shushan the citadel, and you can see the might, the power of the king and of the Persian kingdom. The following verses here of our text are to impress upon us the wealth, the luxury and the pomp of the king. He designed this for his closest friends, officials of his army, nobles, etc. And then at the end of the exhibition, after 180 days, he held a 7-day feast for all who lived in the citadel. Many of those people probably worked for the king. And this would have involved those who were of the highest princes and authorities. There were 7 primary families in Persia. But also some people who were somewhat common. So think of this here. It's not like a wedding reception you have in a fellowship hall here. We have a few hundred people. This is thousands and thousands of people in the citadel at the palace of the king. And he's showing forth his wealth. Look at how it describes in verse 6. There were white and blue linen curtains fashioned with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. The couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. This is to impress upon us the wealth and the extravagance of the king. His power. There's nobody in the entire world more powerful than King Ahasuerus. And yet there's an irony in all of this. This description is to show the unlimited resources, the power of a king who's about ready to be mocked by a woman. And that's going to humble the king. Or at least it should. We'll see how he replies. Verses 8 and 9 give us a couple more tidbits. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. And then Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So verse 8 says there that there was no compulsion to drink. This would have been wise. Sometimes in feasts in those days, whenever the king would drink, everybody had to drink. Or maybe in modern terms, if we have an MC at a wedding, he's the one that's kind of in charge of the toasts. You know, father the bride toast, couple toast, best man toast, whatever. Whenever they toast, that's when you're supposed to drink. So whenever the MC would say you had to drink, you had to drink. No compulsion is probably a good law. Otherwise, people would become extremely intoxicated. Nevertheless, don't think of this as a sober afternoon tea. It was a feast with flowing wine, according to the exuberance, the luxury, and the king's own wine. Queen Vashti also had a feast at the same time, likely for women. Second, we see the king's command. So after a whole week of feasting, the king, who our text describes as being merry with wine, it says the heart of the king was merry with wine. He commands 7 eunuchs to bring Vashti, the queen, to him. The king wanted to parade his beautiful bride before his guests. His guests probably were as inebriated as the king was as well. Jewish scholars have always viewed this command to be that the king wanted Vashti to be brought before the king only wearing her crown and nothing else. And that's why Queen Vashti would have refused, out of modesty. Her modesty and the fact she did not want to be treated as a sex object caused her to refuse. The queen refused the king's command. Nobody refuses the king's command. But yet Vashti refused the king's command. Now, we don't know too much about Vashti. In terms of religious convictions, modesty, we just don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We also don't know much from secular resources either. We also know that it was the king who chose the queen. She had no real rights before her husband. And the one thing we do know about Vashti is that she was brave to say that before the king. No. Before these 7 eunuchs. No, I will not go. And external resources give many examples of the king killing those who refused to listen to him. Or killing those who refused to agree with him. In the next chapter, we're going to see him kill 2 of his closest people because they conspire against the king. We're going to see him in time kill Haman. This king is not a nice man. He kills. He has the power of life and death simply in his word. This great king was able to conquer nations, was unable to make the queen come before him. And this act was very public. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew what was going on. And the fact that the text says, doesn't say exactly why Vashti refused, it adds tension to the text as well. And the king becomes furious. He gets into a rage. And here we begin to see the contrast between 2 kingdoms and between 2 kings. King Ahasuerus in all of his luxury and pomp and seeming power. And the king the Lord Jesus Christ, who serves over a different kingdom, whose kingdom grows not by the sword, not by coercion, but by the Spirit. The king of our text seeks to show off his wealth, the spoils of war, to give into the desires of the flesh. He's out for himself. But Jesus Christ, completely opposite, completely different, is the very king who's the rightful Lord and Master, but the very one who came to seek and to save the lost. The very one who came not to be served, but to serve. And to give us then as an example of service, of love, as shepherds. He's the leader who would lay down his life. Now Vashti is no longer going to be called queen. She was yet lovely, maybe the loveliest around. He chose her. Ahasuerus chose Vashti because she was lovely, beautiful to look at. Jesus did not seek out the most lovely. Rather, the bride of Christ was made lovely by the bridegroom himself. If your Bible's open, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. What a contrast we have between what we see in our text and this king who seems to have unlimited power, can do anything he wants. Nobody can say anything against him. And we see the corruption of that. And what we read in Ephesians 5, this beautiful passage of the relationship between Christ and the church and the call for husbands and wives. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now listen to this, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by his word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Brothers and sisters, God does not call us because we are deserving. If we are going to have a spiritual beauty contest, we are all going to lose. Rather, Jesus makes the bride beautiful so that he might present her to himself as a glorious bride without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. She is not by nature beautiful, but he beautifies her. He makes her lovely. So lovely that she brings him pleasure and joy. This great bridegroom is not going to embarrass the bride. They're two very different kings over two very different kingdoms. In the kingdom of God and they're the kingdom of this world, in the same kings and the same kingdoms that still yet reign today. King Ahasuerus is still on the throne, whatever throne you might call that, the throne of public opinion, the throne of your own desires, the throne of the flesh, the throne of the world, the throne of looking to any political leader, prime minister, president, or king as your savior. And there's another throne, a throne which cannot be seen with the eyes, but can simply be perceived by the heart and by grace and through faith. And upon that throne, Jesus is sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And to that throne, on one day, every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the question before you today is, who is your king? Who is your king? Who is it that according to your will rules over your life? Who is your king? Does it remain self? Or the things of this world? Or the acceptance of man? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. I plead with you, friends, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have a king who is gentle, a king who is caring, a king who went so far as to lay down his very life for his subjects. What caused Jesus to go to the cross? Your sins. Love compelled him there because the Father sent the Son in the fullness of time. Who is your king? Believe in the Lord. And for you husbands here, this isn't the primary application of the text, but it is certainly one. Treat your wives as Christ does the church, not how Ahasuerus treats Vashti. And wives are called to submit to their husbands, to respect and honor them. And then husbands and wives together, as one covenant family, even as you promise when you establish your marriages in the name of the Lord, you make this vow that you are called to help each other develop the gifts that God has given you. What is the greatest thing you can give to your wife or to your husband? Is it a steady income? Is it bread on the table? Is it a roof over their heads? Those are all important things, and you all have a calling for that. But even more importantly, it's to establish your home, wherever that might be, in the name of God. To pray for your wife. To pray for your husband. To serve and love them with your whole heart as you serve God. This is your calling. And may God bless that. May God bless our marriages. Because marriage is the very foundation of society. Not just Christian society, society in general. As you know, it's under attack today. The great king, the king of kings, would not ask his bride to be involved in sinful behavior. King Ahasuerus did, and Vashti refused. Brings us thirdly to the king's anger. Now the king's in a difficult position in his own mind. He's been now displaying for 6 months his wealth, his power. There's nobody like King Ahasuerus. He has the power of life and death, just in his word. And now he's inebriated, drunk, and angry. A horrible combination. So as was his custom, he asked the wise men that were closest to him. Who were these wise men? Well, years before, Daniel was such a wise man in the courts of Babylon. When Jesus is born, wise men will come from the east. Maybe even these types of people. Maybe even from Shushan the Citadel type of place. And he asked them, what is to be done regarding this unfortunate situation? One of the wise men, Memucan, shows that this event is not simply a wife disobeying her husband. But this refusal by the queen would be actually an example to the entire kingdom. Now all the wives in the whole entire kingdom will say, I don't have to listen to you. Vashti didn't even listen to King Ahasuerus, and he's the king. You think I'm going to do that for you? You think I'm going to serve you? You think I'm going to be submissive to you? And so the wise men see a riot happening in every home in the kingdom, in the province, in all the provinces. Because of the example of Vashti, much was at stake. It was very public. The highest ranking officials were there. And the thoughts of the officials are seen in verse 18. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. So the advice is to make a decree that's twofold. First, the decree is that Vashti is never to come before the king again. It's something of a certificate of divorce. Another better queen would be sought. Another better queen would be found for King Ahasuerus. The second part of it is that throughout the whole kingdom, all women are to give honor to their husband, high and low alike. We see this at the end. It's hard to see it in verse 20, but in verses 21 and 22, it becomes clear that high and low alike, that wives must submit to their husbands. And the king thought it was a good idea. He agreed on these two. The first of these decrees really excites the reader as to the question, who's going to be the next queen? So a new queen, a better queen is going to be sought. Who is it going to be? The second one is foolish. It's a foolish decree. Not only is it unable to be governed, instead of showing the power of the king, which is what he wants, right? He wants to put his thumb down on the situation. He wants to show his power. By making excessive laws, he shows a lack of power. That's not what the powerful do. It's a sign of weakness. He's losing it. So they send this edict out to all the provinces in the particular languages of the people. Every man is to be master of his own home. That's the result. of Queen Vashti's refusal to the king. It's an interesting chapter. It's an interesting story. And we'll continue this afternoon, but what do we take away from this first chapter? There's some things to learn, and there's comfort to be received from God's word this morning. And the first is that from a civil and governmental point of view, unchecked power or absolute power is a disaster. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. There are countries in the world who have dictators, and by their whim, they will oppress, imprison, and kill those who disagree with them. King Ahasuerus was too powerful for his own good. We must be aware as well not to take the power and glory of the world too seriously. We're very interested in it, aren't we? I mean, the couple of royals moving to Canada, that's a big deal. Yeah, we have royalty now in Canada. And so every single place that these people go, every single cafe they visit, every single restaurant, every single bed and breakfast they go, will now use that as a way to advertise, we've had, you know, the prince and princess here. Come stay at our hotel. Come stay, eat, whatever it might be. We're fascinated with these things. We must beware not to take the glory of the world too seriously. We live in a world of materialism. There are tabloid magazines which describe the weddings of the wealthy. Not that different than King Ahasuerus, right? Some of the highest paid today are athletes. People who can hit a baseball, shoot a puck, kick a ball. Think about getting paid $30 million a year for hitting a baseball or pitching a baseball. And I love baseball. $30 million a year. Mind-boggling. When I was young, I remember there was a show on TV called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Don't ever actually remember watching the show, but the fact it was on TV meant somebody watched it. Later it was replaced by something like MTV Cribs, where you could go and you could see in extravagance the homes of rock stars and of movie stars and all of this. And people kind of lived vicariously through that. Oh man, if I just had that, you know, a garage with 80 cars in it, that would be, how great would that be? Well, you'd never drive them, but their identity in what they drive and what toys they have or what schools they've attended, these are all trappings. They're trappings that we need to be aware of. Things are not bad in themselves, but when things become the end, when our identity is in things, even as a church, right? We got a mess over there. It's dusty over there, but in a few months or however long it's going to take, you have a beautiful sanctuary. And you have your fellowship hall back. And you'll say, finally, you know, we've got what we've wanted. We've really kind of made it as a congregation. We got our stuff in order. We're looking pretty good. Beware. Buildings do not make churches. It's the people. It's your lives. Can this building be used for the furtherance of God's kingdom? That now you have a unique opportunity to be able to serve better, to show hospitality to people in your fellowship hall, to be able to welcome people in a new sanctuary. And he's like, oh, this is sanctified stuff, Pastor. This is a church building. Beware, because it also can become materialism. Can it not? I need this. I need that truck. I need that boat. I need what? Not bad things in themselves, but beware. The same trappings of the world can become a trapping to Christians as well. Know yourself. Know the dangers. A second takeaway from our text is a pivotal point of the text is this feast, this banquet. And many of us probably love feasts, right? Thanksgiving is a wonderful day. You get to sit down and you get to have a whole feast. Or Christmas, right? You have a feast. Maybe it's the one day of the year we have something special, you know. In the Sweats family, it's the only day of the year make prime rib. It's excellent. It's wonderful. Love it. Feast. Nice prime rib. Nice red wine. It's delicious. But those things are fading. They're here, then they're gone. When we read about this feast, and when we celebrate feast in our own lives, which are good, I'm not saying feasts are bad, it should leave us longing for a greater feast. When you come to the Lord's table, and you have a morsel of bread and a shot of wine, it should leave you for something more, a little something more substantive, a feast that yet awaits us, a feast that will take place when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. The banquet for the believer is waiting on that last day. Commentator and professor Ian Duguid says, quote, "But when God summons His bride, the church, to His banquet, to His feast, He does so not to expose her to shame, but to lavish His grace and mercy upon her. He doesn't force sinners to come unwillingly to His feast, but gently woos them and draws them to Himself." End of quote. Do you long for that feast as well? A feast and a banquet with the Lord Himself? Then come to Him. Trust in Him and rest in Him. And brothers and sisters, the tremendous comfort of our text is also the tremendous comfort of this book of Esther. It's this: know that the Lord God has a good plan in all situations and circumstances. Know that the Lord has a good plan for His people in all circumstances and in all situations. For Jews living in Persia, they might think big deal. So the queen disobeyed the king. What does it have to do with some humble Jew living in Persia? Well, as we're going to, if you think of the future of Esther and what's going to take place, it has a lot to do with the Jew living in. It might be their death through Haman, or it might be their life through saving through Esther. What does it have to do with them? There's going to be somebody who is raised up later in Esther named Haman who's going to try to destroy all the Jews. And he won't, because of what God's going to do. If there wasn't a new queen, the wicked Haman might have been successful in his wicked scheme. But God had a plan. And know this, it was good. It was a good plan, because it was from God. This is how God works. You might in your own life have had events take place that seem just disconnected. Or you might have thought, how could God use that? Why would God do that? Why God in His wisdom? Up toward my way, toward Hamilton, it was a difficult week for many. A number of people died who were not that old of cancer. One died, a friend of mine. His name was Darren Bartels, 47 years old. Last week he had flu-like symptoms, went into the hospital, found out he has liver failure. By the time his kids get there to say goodbye to their dad, because he's going to die, he'd already lost it mentally. That's sad. 47 years old. God in His wisdom, we might think, why? And you in your own congregation, and these pews, these families, you've had these things yourselves. And you ask why. And the reason why it's so important to understand a book like Esther is because when those things happen, and they will happen, if they haven't happened in your life, thank God, but they're gonna eventually, is that then you can have a solid foundation to understand the things in this life which seem unable to be understood by us. That God in His wisdom would take children out of this life. Why, God, would You do that? If you don't have a foundation of the providence of God and resting in the goodness of God, that though it might not be what we want, it's what we need. And sometimes we just don't have the answers to the questions that we want. But that if we have a solid foundation, you want to know why theology is important? Because people die that we don't think should die. And people get hurt, and marriages break up, and children go astray, and we wonder why. And we can rest in the providence of God. We can be patient when things go against us, and thankful when things go well, because of who God is. Because He tells us this. And that's the comfort we can take away from Esther. We don't have all the answers. Your elders, your parents, your pastor, he doesn't have all the answers. But God gives us direction from his word. And here's the call to trust him. Do you trust the Lord enough with your tomorrow? Do you believe in the wisdom of God? Or have you ever thought, God, that was not wise to do. I'm wiser than you. Who would ever say that? In the dark nights of the soul, sometimes we might say that. And we should repent of it. Trust in the Lord. We won't have all the answers, but God will be with us. He's promised to be. Our vision is limited, but God is faithful. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. May God help us to do that. So now at the end of Esther 1, the stage is set. The stage is set, and now a new queen needs to be sought. God has a plan, and it is good. Trust him, brothers and sisters, to fulfill his purposes, even in your own lives. Serve the Lord. Amen.